He is holy, he is king, and the king is moving to call followers who will cleave to him, who will cleave to him, who will follow him, going to the nations, proclaiming his name. Turn with me, if you would, this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8, verse 18. When we think about the call of Christ upon our life, and we think about what Christ demands of us and asks of us, it is very simply and clearly spelled out in this passage that we're going to be studying this morning. If we look at this passage beginning in verse 18, Jesus has been doing healing, been ministering to the crowds. And in verse 18, now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their dead." Now there's a couple of cryptic responses here that don't always make sense in our current setting. But let's start right here in verse 18. Jesus sees the crowds, and immediately he says, let's go to the other side. Let's leave the crowds. Why would Jesus do that? Here you have a crowd here that is waiting to hear the truth of God, and he says, let's go to the other side and leave them here. Well, we're not told exactly why, but possibly. John chapter 6, verse 15 to 17, Jesus actually had to escape the crowds because the crowds had political intentions. They wanted to take Jesus by force and make him king. They saw the power and the divinity that lay upon his person, and they said, let's make him king. So Jesus removed himself because he knew that the intentions of the crowds was not what God wanted. So maybe that's what he was sensing here. But he goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he's going to come into contact with a fierce demoniac that we'll study next week. But as he was going to the other side, a scribe came up to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you will go." It's a grand statement, a grand profession. A scribe was an educated man, someone who knew the law, someone who understood the Old Testament in its fullness. It was their job to copy it out, to write it out, to litigate on matters of the law. He says, "Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go." Now, in the ancient times, to follow a rabbi who you thought was gaining in popularity, and if he took you as your disciple, as his disciple, then that meant upward mobility in the social network of religious Israel. Gamaliel, who was a popular rabbi during the time, to be a disciple of Gamaliel meant upward motion in the Jewish Sanhedrin as well as in the political and religious system. So maybe he was looking for upward mobility. Jesus, however, calls him out on it and says, "The birds or the foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He's giving this man a reality check. He says, "I'm not going to establish some rabbinic school. I have no intentions of political gain. The foxes, they have homes. Even the birds of the air have homes. But I have nowhere that I have to place my head, no place of belonging, no place that I call my home here. This road of following me will not be an easy road. It will be a difficult road." Now, we don't get the man's response. Matter of fact, in two of these cases right here in this passage, Scripture doesn't seem concerned with giving us their responses. The absence of their response and the continuing discussion of their lives seems to intimate the fact that they went, "Whoa, too much for me. That's not what I was expecting." And they went their merry way. Now, another man comes up to him. One of the disciples, it says. Now, this one of the 12 disciples? No. Jesus had the close inner circle of disciples that he ministered to, and then a wider swath of disciples that he was also giving special attention to. And this man was most likely one of those. And this man said, "Jesus, I want to follow you, but first, let me go bury my father." Now, what does he mean? Was he in the midst of a funeral arrangement? Well, then that wouldn't be a big deal, would it? But what doesn't make sense is that if his father had just died, he wouldn't be there with Jesus. Matter of fact, the mourning process for Jewish fathers was quite lengthy and quite extensive, and it was the son's responsibility to be there and to head it up and to make sure that everything was done according to plan. So it's unlikely that the father had just died. So what does he mean? We learn actually from an external biblical source of a man up in Turkey who said, "Let me first go bury my father." And what it meant was, first, let me take care of my family and my father in these aging years. And one day when he dies, then I'll be free. So this man is saying, let me first take care of all my family obligations. And one day after all that is done, then I'll come and follow you. Jesus, however, says, follow me, which is an imperative present tense. It's a command. Right now, be following me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Kind of an interesting response, and there's actually a lot of scholarly discussion on what this means. Well, what exactly did Jesus mean? Well, when we look at the parallel account in Luke chapter 9, he says, leave the dead to bury their own dead, and as for you, you go proclaim the kingdom. So maybe Jesus is saying, let the spiritually dead, those who are not true followers of Christ, let them take care of the matters of the world, but as for you, you go proclaim the kingdom. Now, here's an important interpretive note. We have two parallel accounts, one in Matthew, one in Luke chapter 9. And in Luke chapter 9, we're giving a little bit more information. You say, well, how is that? We have two different accounts, two separate accounts. They contradict. How can that be true? One interpretive note, especially when studying the Gospels, is that when we have parallel accounts in the Gospels, the one that has more information is not wrong, and the one that has less information is not wrong. If I were to take those of you who take notes on my sermons, if we were to look at all of your notes, you might capture 3 points in the notes and say, this is what I understood from Pastor's sermon. While someone else might write out word for word everything I said, poor you if that's what you do. But when we look at that, are both wrong or are both right? No, both are right. One just captured a different perspective and varying amounts of information. So this is what we're looking at. But the bottom line here is that both of these men have divided affections. One man says, that road is too rough. The other one says, not today, O Lord, but tomorrow I'll follow you. The problem is with that type of attitude is that people like that never really follow. See, Jesus wants followers who cleave to him, who will follow him no matter where he will lead. What does it mean to cleave? It doesn't mean cleave as in split in two, but cleave, the definition is to adhere strongly to a particular individual, to become very strongly involved with or emotionally attached to someone, to cleave to them. And God wants followers who cleave to him, who are not divided by the affections and the affairs of this world. So a simple question this morning. Are you ready to cleave to Christ now? Not tomorrow, but now. This morning we're going to look at 4 different observations about this text, about how we practically today, in the hustle and bustle of the 21st century, cleave to Christ and follow him in everything we say and do. Let's pray as we dedicate this time to the Lord. Father, we do ask, help us not to be spectators. Help us not to be a people that comes to be served, but help us to come to serve first and foremost you, O God, our Savior, our King, and then others around us. Help us to be those who are followers, not just fair weather followers, but truly followers who cleave to Christ, that lay a hold upon the garment of your grace and mercy and love, to be dragged even at times in life wherever you would take us. But Lord, help our hearts to be aligned with you this morning. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When we think about cleaving, of course, this imagery conjures up what sacred covenant? The covenant of marriage. The covenant of marriage is a sacred covenant. A covenant is a promise, a contract made between two parties. And marriage covenants are sacred before God. Whether they're performed in the church or before the just the peace, marriage covenants and contracts are sacred before God. Now, if you were to ask, single, the person that you're going to marry or that you want to marry, or married person, the one to whom you are married. What is the most important thing that I can bring to this covenant relationship? What do you think their answer would be? Well, if they're like most people, and even secular studies show this, those who aren't even believers, who don't believe in the sacred nature of marriage, they all desire the same thing, and that is this: faithfulness. We may not have riches, we may not have wealth, we may not have comfort, but the one thing that I want in this covenant relationship is faithfulness, covenant fidelity, single-minded devotion, eyes for no one else. I want to know that you are covenanted and you'll keep this covenant to me. That's the most important thing in marriage, is faithfulness. And if you're faithful, then you'll love and serve and honor one another. What do you think the most important thing to God is in respect to our life? After salvation, coming to him in a knowledge, an understanding that he died for us, most important thing, apprehending his grace, but then living him for him, what is the most important thing? It's faithfulness. It's not your skill sets. It's not the quantitative things of all that you've accomplished. It is faithfulness to the covenant of grace, that covenant of love that he has given to you. Are you a faithful follower? If we turn back into the book of Deuteronomy and we look at the what it says about the Lord, it says, the Lord your God is God, the faithful, listen to this, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. He's a faithful God. He wants faithfulness from his people. He wants cleaving covenant relationship and faithfulness from his people. In Deuteronomy, which is actually, Deuteronomy is my favorite Old Testament book. I know that sounds strange, but I love the book of Deuteronomy. There's so much richness. It's one of the most quoted Old Testament books in the New Testament. It gives so much insight into the character and the nature of God. And 38 times in Deuteronomy, Moses admonishes the people with the word, careful. Be careful to keep what the Lord has commanded you. 41 times he says, guard your hearts. Guard what I have given you. Keep what God has commanded you. And multiple times he says, bind these things to your heart. Be faithful to God. Be faithful to the covenant of his love. So the simple question is this morning, are you a covenant-keeping faithful follower? Now, what does that look like? What does that look like in every single day of our life? Well, let's make some observations. Number one, let's recognize that words are cheap. Words are cheap. Here comes this scribe to Jesus, and he says, teacher, I will follow you wherever you will go. It's this grand statement. If I was to say at the end of the service, how many of you are willing to give your life for Christ? And I've seen this done in countless locations. And guess what? What does everybody do? Everybody stands. Why? Maybe you genuinely mean it. And if you don't mean it, you feel guilty for not standing. If you're willing to give your life for Christ, if you're willing to give everything you own to Christ, then stand right now. And everybody stands. But you know, those words are cheap. How many times do we make grand professions of, I will follow you, God, wherever you will take me. And yet, in the every single days of things of life, of showing kindness, patience, love, mercy, we don't follow. We don't keep. We make the grand professions of the things that we intend to do, but the little things in life, we completely disregard. See, talk is cheap and talk is easy. Actions always what? Speak what? Louder than words. They always do. You remember Peter? Peter said in John chapter 13, Jesus, I will lay down my life for you. Grand profession, grand statement of his intention to God. Peter answered him in verse 33 again, though they all fall away, God, though every other of these ones leave you, I will never fall away. And then in verse 35, he says again, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. What happens in the Garden of Gethsemane? The soldiers come, and what happens? Every single one of them flees, including Peter. And as he's standing there, he comes out near to the place where Jesus is being tried that evening, and a servant girl, I mean, that's real intimidating, right? A servant girl comes up to him and says, hey, I recognize you. You were with Jesus the Galilean in Matthew chapter 26. But he denied it before them all, saying, I don't know what you mean. And then another man came up. Another servant girl saw him and said to the bystanders, hey, that man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And he again says to them, I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter again, certainly you are one of them. Your accent betrays you. You're from Galilee. You're a follower of Christ. And then he begins to curse and invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And what happens right then? The rooster crows, and Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. All these grand professions and statements, and yet when the rubber came to meet the road, it just took a couple of statements of simply association, and they were willing to disregard Christ. Isn't it Jesus that you serve, the world says? It says that hell is real. Oh, wow, I mean, some people believe that. I mean, I don't. Isn't that Jesus and that Bible that you listen to? Doesn't it say that those people over there, that's a sinful lifestyle? Well, I mean, each to his own. It doesn't matter. And yet in church on Sunday, I'll follow you, God, but the simplest little pushback. And we withdraw. Words are cheap. Your actions and how you live, that is what matters. Now, the beautiful thing about the life of Peter, what happens to Peter? He denies Christ, but what happens? He comes back. He reconciles his heart, now totally humbled, and serves God. And it is said, Clement of Alexandria, one of the church fathers, in his work, Stromateus chapter 7, verse 6, tells us that Peter and his wife, Peter was married, were martyred together. More than that, it says that he was made to watch his wife be crucified and die before he himself was crucified. He was made to watch her agony, but it says that Peter rejoiced on account of the fact that she was being taken home, and as she was dying on that cross, he called out to her and said, "Remember the Lord." She died. Taken on the wings of angels to heaven, and now Peter was then crucified. And he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord, and asked to be crucified upside down. And he was also taken to heaven. Words were cheap, but he followed through with actions of commitment. When we look in history, there are many that have followed likewise. Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who lived from 1489 to 1556, one of the great English reformers of his day, he was actually part of a Bible study earlier on in life that yielded some of the greatest minds and leaders of the English Reformation. The power of community, the power of walking the life of Christ together. He became a great spokesman for the Word of God and speaking against the heresy of the Pope. When the brass tacks came down to it, and he was held to account by the king, by the queen, by Queen Mary, I'm sorry, Bloody Mary herself, and said, will you recant? He just got scared. And he recanted, and he said, okay, well, maybe I was misunderstood. I didn't really mean that, and he faltered. Some weeks went on, and he was so discouraged and depressed that he had denied Christ. So he was put forward where he was going to speak before the queen and before all of the nobility and before a lot of the people that are in England in that church. And he was going to stand up there and confirm his recantation. But as he ascended the pulpit, he ended his sermon totally unexpectedly, deviating from the prepared script they had all prepared for him. He renounced the recantations that he had written or signed with his own hand since his degradation, and as such, he stated his hand would be punished by being burnt first. He knew he was going to be burnt at the stake. Others had likewise. And he said, because this hand was the one that signed the recantation saying that I deny Christ, he said, I'm going to put that hand forward in the fire and burn it first. They were furious at him. And as they rushed up to grab him, he said with a loud voice, he said, as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and the Antichrist with all of his false doctrine. He was pulled from the pulpit, taken to where Latimer and Ridley, other English reformers, had been burnt just 6 months before. And as the flames drew up around him, he fulfilled his promise by placing his right hand into the heart of the fire while saying that unworthy hand, he said again and again, you unworthy hand. And his dying words were, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I see the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he died. Words are cheap. But his actions of commitment afterwards redeemed himself. What about us? We may never be burnt at the stake. We may never be called before a council to stand on trial for what we believe. But are you a follower? Then do the little things. Do the little things in life. This is what Jesus says. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Not says they keep them, but actually does them and keeps them. And he says, I'll manifest myself to him. The Father's love will rest upon your life. Will you keep the commands of Christ? But oh, we make excuses. And I'm right there with you, my goodness. Life is hard. It's so easy to justify our inaction, to justify our passivity. How do we follow? Well, do the little things. Every single day, it's interesting that just north of where Jesus was teaching is the city of Dan. It's an Old Testament city, and there's this grand wall. You can still see the remains, like here in this picture. When we look at this wall, it's made up of some big stones, some medium stones, and a lot of little stones. Now, you may stand back and admire the breadth and the height of the wall and not seeing that this great wall is made up of a lot of little stones and big stones and medium stones. And see, what we're doing is we're saying, God, I'll follow you with this big event or opportunity in life. But following Christ daily is all about the little stones that contributes to a grand wall of testimony. What do the little things look like? They matter. What do they look like? Jesus got done teaching Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, where he lays out a lot of it. He says, be a peacemaker. Deal with your anger. Reconcile and forgive those to whom you have bitterness. Fight lust. Be faithful in marriage. Keep your word, your oaths. Don't retaliate against those who come out against you. Love the difficult that are difficult to love. Love your enemies. Give worshipfully. Pray sincerely. Fast authentically. Live for heaven. Don't be anxious. Don't judge. Do to others as you would have them do unto you. Here are some very practical things of what following looks like. It's easier to step back and say, I'll follow you wherever you go. Make a grand statement and neglect the little things. Neglect those little stones that make up the great wall of testimony. Don't destroy people with your tongue, but build them up. Came across this verse in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. The writer of the Proverbs says, there are six things that the Lord hates. Hates, okay. Seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among his brothers. The Lord hates these things. Not just doesn't like, not just irritated, he outright hates it. I remember someone telling me some years back, they said, well, I was talking about gossip, and they responded and said, Pastor, old men are going to talk and old women are going to talk, and that's just the way it is. Okay, if that's any of our attitudes about the looseness in an undisciplined tongue, just be reminded that discord and division and a loose tongue is something not that the Lord dislikes, but that the Lord hates and is included in the same list of those who murder. Millennials. An undisciplined tongue or young people. Well, I'm just being authentic. I'm just sharing what I feel because authenticity is prized. I just want to be true to myself and let people know what I'm really thinking. Guess what? Sometimes to know what you're really thinking is a sin. That's for all of us. And the undisciplined tongue, the divisive tongue that sows discord either among your brothers and sisters in the body or someone out in the community or even against your church or the church leadership is something that the Lord hates. Now, if you have a disagreement and you're having offense, then the principles of Scripture is what? Go and what? Matthew 18, go and tell them. Talk about it. Deal with it. See, these are the little things that we're content with. I go to church and I give and I tithe, but our lips are flapping. Our hearts are far from the Lord. You say, you're so busy. God, I'm so busy. What does living life and following Christ look like daily now? Well, let's remember this. Your devotion should determine your schedule. Your schedule should not determine your devotion. Now, let's be honest. Different phases of life, you're single, you're married, you've got kids, you're empty nest, you're retired. Different phases of life comes with a variety of time available to be able to serve. And though your time may vary through different stages of your life, your devotion should never vary. You look at your life right now, you say, we're busy, we've got a lot. Okay, well, make sure we evaluate. Are we giving the Lord the first fruits of our time? And if life is just one of those seasons that is crazy busy, then be 110% devoted with the time that you do have. But it causes constant evaluation. My wife and I were just sitting down over coffee a few days ago, and we were sitting and evaluating our life and said, okay, are we doing everything that we can with what God has given us right now? That should be something that we're constantly wrestling with. Am I following now? Don't make grand professions, but make simple statements of fidelity with your actions. You can tell your husband or your wife, I love you, I'll never leave you, and then with wayward looks and the harshness of your tongue, absolutely deny everything that you just said. Words are cheap, and following isn't easy. I know that. See, Pastor, you're making this sound so easy, right? You just do A, B, C, and D, and it won't be a challenge. No, it is hard. And that's what Jesus was telling this man. The man said, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, well, my path following me isn't easy. You need to know that. Following Jesus is not easy. It's not about comforts. It's not about belonging. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Don't look for upward mobility here. See, Jesus is testing the commitment of this grand profession. He's testing to see if he's authentic. In the Air Force Pararescue, one of the most elite units in the U.S. military, their motto is so that others may live. Air Force Pararescue operators are special operators that are trained to jump in behind enemy lines and rescue downed pilots, to rescue prisoners. They're the most highly trained medics in the world. 2 years of solid training before they're even deployable. And the training and the selection process is constantly, do you know what you're getting into? The harshness of the training and the selection and the perspective is to constantly remind these men, you can come here with bravado and I'm going to do all this and I'm tough. But really, really, the process of selection is going to weed you out. Are these just empty words? Are they true acts of commitment? That's what it's designed to do. And Jesus says, following isn't easy. If you follow me, it's not an easy path. Are your actions sincere? He says again in John chapter 14, verse 15. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's not easy. But here's the thing. I'm going to ask the Father and he will give you another helper. Jesus knows that the path of obedience is hard. He knows that juggling time and work and kids and responsibilities and the crises and the tensions of life are hard. So he says, I'm going to send you a helper. The Holy Spirit himself. If you are in Christ and the Holy Spirit has been gifted to you, not only to be with you, but to live in you, and if we walk by the Spirit, we won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. And if we're constantly seeking His leading and His strength, guess what? He is going to be faithful to empower us, to strengthen us, to see us through. But that takes discipline every single day, doesn't it? It means getting up in the morning and saying, God, help me today. Give me manna for today. Remember the Israelites? God only gave them enough manna for today to teach them and remind them to trust in Him every single day. He didn't give them manna for tomorrow, just for today. Oh God, give me manna in the form of Your Holy Spirit and Your grace enough for today so that I might learn to continually trust You for tomorrow. Are you walking in the power of the Spirit? Jesus says, I've got nowhere to place my head. What's interesting textually, and it's interesting, is that the same word that Jesus used here for lay, he has nowhere to lay his head, is not really used by Jesus anywhere else except in John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The same Greek word that is used in nowhere to lay my head is the same Greek word that is used in bowed his head on the cross. So here's a connection. The only place that Jesus found to lay his head on this earth was on his cross. The only place that he found belonging on this earth was on the cross. That God had foreordained before eternity past to be the method through which he would redeem lost people. The only place that Christ said, this is my home, it was his cross. This is my purpose, it is my cross. His path was not comfort, but to die on the cross. And our path should not be comfort, but rather the act of proclaiming the cross. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? He said, I have decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and what? Him crucified. The cross is the focal point of the Christian life. And if we lay our head anywhere except on the cross of Christ, then we will find our hearts tugged to this world instead of what he has called us to. Words are cheap. Following isn't easy. And if we put off tomorrow what needs to be done today, we'll never get it done. And we need to be reminded that Jesus is indeed a gracious Savior. God is patient. We make mistakes, we fall, and this is where His grace and mercy overflows. I love in Psalm chapter 145, it says this, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger. Are you grateful for that this morning? Are you grateful that God is slow to anger? Can I get an amen with that? That He's slow to anger. You see, I've fallen so many times. I've made so many mistakes. Yes, you have. Yes, we have. Yes, I have. Thank God for a God who is not capricious, waiting to bring down the anvil of judgment, but who is patient and slow to anger, abounding in love. But it is a hard road, and you have to discipline your life now. Because if you put off tomorrow what needs to be done today, then tomorrow will never come. The man says, I'll bury my father, then I'll come. Sometime down the road, God, then I will follow you. He puts a condition on following God. Lord, he's respectful about it. Lord, let me what? First, go and bury my father. Let me do this first. He puts a condition on Christ upon following. Here's something that's just a simple practice. If you put off tomorrow what needs to be done today, tomorrow never comes, because when tomorrow comes, you say what? I'll do it tomorrow. And then when the next day comes, I'll do it tomorrow. And if we put off following Christ today, we're not going to follow him tomorrow. Following Christ is not a matter of tomorrow. Following Christ is a matter of today. And see, we put that in context and say, when I get out of high school, then I'm really going to follow Christ. When I get out of college, then I'm really going to live for him. When I have, or when kids are out of the house, you're like, can't wait till kids live out of the house. Then I'll have my life back. You know, whatever that may be. Then we'll really do this. When I retire, then I'll have the time to follow Christ. When I get to heaven, well, then life is really going to come together. So we keep putting off instead of learning to thrive in the moment. If you and your covenant of marriage say, I'll take care of that tomorrow, it's not going to happen, and you're not valuing that person, you're just saying you're not important enough to deal with it now. Tomorrow never comes when we put off what needs to be done. So we have to discipline our lives. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, he says, I discipline my body. I keep it under control. Lest after preaching others, I myself should be disqualified. I beat my body into subjection. It's not easy to live for Christ today because our flesh is pulling at us to indulge. Let's be honest, just to be lazy, to spend worthless hours in front of the television instead of serving someone else, instead of going outside and sitting under a tree and opening God's word. I can't wait for the summer just so I can do that. I haven't been doing that because I hate cold. But once it gets, right, what did I just do? Tomorrow, right? No, I'm not waiting until tomorrow. I hate sitting out in the cold. So what do? I sit in front of my window with my Bible and admire it from the nice space heater that I have inside my house. It's now. It's now. And I discipline my body to bring it into subjection so that I can live for him now. There's a great little book written by a French monk born in 1611 named Brother Lawrence. He wrote a short little treatise. It wasn't actually a book. It was some of his memoirs. And it was called The Practice of the Presence of God. He spent years disciplining his heart and mind to yield to God's presence as often as he could, he said. I place myself as a worshiper before him, fixing my mind upon his holy presence, recalling it when I found it wandering from him. This proved to be an exercise that was frequently painful and difficult, yet I persisted through all the difficulties. He said, for him, for Brother Lawrence, common business, no matter how mundane or routine, was the medium of God's love, whether he was in the kitchen, whatever he was doing. Matter of fact, he was one of the lowliest monks, taking care of the kitchen and washing the dishes. The issue, he said, was not the sacredness of the worldly status of the task, but the motivation behind it. He said, and I quote, nor is it needful that we should have great things to do. Listen, we can do little things for God. I turn the cake that is frying on the pan for love of him and gratitude to his provision. And that done, if there is nothing else to call me, I prostrate myself in worship before him who has given me grace to work and food to eat. Afterwards, I rise happier than a king. It is enough for me to pick up but a straw from the ground for love of God. His point was every little thing that we do should be done as a motivation of following. So what little things are you like, oh, I can't believe I have to wash the dishes? I'll be honest with you, washing dishes is probably akin to me as close as I care to get to hell. I hate washing dishes. Probably washing the dishes out in the cold would be anything worse. So what was my first college job? Oh, God has a sense of humor. My first college job was for 9 months. For 7 hours a day, I stood in a line at a restaurant in the cafeteria washing dishes. For the first 3 months, I hated it. I hated it. And then I thought, okay, I can't wait until I get done to learn to love life now. So how can I wash dishes for the glory of God? And I know that sounds highly spiritual, and I had bad days, good days, and better days. But little by little, I stewarded my heart. I stewarded my heart. Because my heart naturally didn't want to do that. So I stewarded and directed it as I washed the dishes. I sang songs. I prayed. I thought, I need to learn. If Paul can, in the prison, say, I've learned therewith to be content, How can I not learn to be content washing dishes? And it became one of the greatest teaching moments of my life, of learning to be faithful in the small things. Some of you guys are going into ministry, and we've talked. You want to be a senior pastor. A senior pastor doesn't begin in the pulpit. Learning to be a leader of men and women, leaning to preach the word of God, begins in the kitchen. For those of you in the business field, for those of you at home, you want to be an influencer. That doesn't begin on the stage. It doesn't begin in the corner office. It begins in the lunchroom. With every little task, stewarding it for the glory of God, for our joy that we even have the opportunity to breathe air. We should have been snuffed out by the justice of God, but in his mercy and grace makes the sun rise and the rain to fall and the beauty of the sunset come simply out of his mercy. Don't make excuses. Following must be now. Don't wait for tomorrow because tomorrow will never come. And cleaving means leaving. Jesus tells the man, you don't bury your father. Follow me now. Leave. Follow and leave the dead to bury the dead. Whatever he means by the dead, bury the dead, we can discuss that all day long, but the base point is abundantly clear. Don't be sidetracked by divided affections. Follow me now. Leave those things behind. He's not saying to dishonor his family, because the Bible is abundantly clear about honoring father and mother, but he's saying, follow me now. Don't have a divided affection. When we think about wedding vows themselves say what? I commit to love her, let's begin as a guy, to forsake all others, to be faithful only to her. That's the covenant marriage, the covenant statement. And then the actions are to follow suit. Why? Why is this important with God? The same aspect of forsaking and cleaving. The present tense and the imperative, you are to constantly be following and constantly be leaving. Every single day, we're to get up and determine where we are to follow and where we are to leave. Why? Because our God is a jealous God. How would you feel if your spouse had eyes for someone else? Would that make you feel justifiably jealous? Yes. And our God will suffer no rival. If you want to follow me, he demands our total affection. You don't bow down to the things of this world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. For if you love the things in the world, the love of the Father isn't in you. You cannot experience the love of God if you have a love for this world. I've told this story many times, and I end with this. One of my favorite stories. The story of the Thundering Legion, 40 men of a Roman legion who became Christian. The governor said, you can't be Christian. And if you don't recant what you believe, you're going to be executed. And they said, we will only serve our God. So he stripped them all of their clothing and in the middle of a horrible winter, put them out on a frozen pond, stripped of all their clothing, and then put hot baths around the pond side and said, if you'll recant Christ, come and jump in the bath and get warm. Well, after a little while, as they were freezing and shivering, they began to sing songs to encourage one another and to build one another up. Because why? There's power in community. To encourage one another to follow, to encourage one another to stand fast. After a while, one man couldn't take it anymore and he ran off the lake and jumped in the hot bath, recanted Christ. But another man standing on the side who was so moved by their devotion stripped off his clothing and ran out and met them, saying, I have given my life to Christ this moment. What happened to those men? Every single one of them died. But the minute they died, what happened? They were carried in glory to the throne room of heaven. Because following now was more important looking at eternity than the things that are temporary in this world. Are you a cleaving follower? The king is moving to call us, but are you doing it? In the little things, in the everyday things of life, are you following? Stand with me if you would this morning, please. Now let's close in a word of prayer, and as I pray, let it be a prayer yourself. where do I need to leave and where do I need to cleave to Christ more fully this day, not tomorrow, today. Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, help us to follow. Help us to seek you. Help us to cleave to you. May you be honored and glorified through the frailty of our devotion. Oh, Holy Spirit, thank you that you are a helper in our weakness. May we follow you today with undivided affection. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless. See you this evening.